Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi? The book of Malachi. The last two Sundays, you've heard messages from the book of Nehemiah, which is wonderful and works together well with what the Lord had impressed upon me to give in terms of our message today. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament in our Bibles, in terms of the Protestant Bibles. If you're here from a Roman Catholic background or from an Anglican background, the last book of the Old Testament is not the book of Malachi. It will be another of the apocryphal books. And we historically have not accepted the apocryphal books as part of the canon of Scripture. But if you have a Hebrew Bible, you know that the last book of the Old Testament is not Malachi in the Hebrew Bible. No, what is it in the Hebrew Bible? It's Second Chronicles, because there you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so the very last book of the Hebrew Bible, in the way the books are put together, is the book of Second Chronicles. A man who is a friend of mine, who pastors in Bayonne, New Jersey, in the United States, told of his father being a visitor going into a church service with him, and Joe was converted from a very strong Roman Catholic background, a great big Italian man. He was as big as you are. Okay, he was a big Italian man, and he says his dad was in the church service, and the minister said, to the best we know, there are no Italian writers of the books of Scripture. And the man comes to the door, and Joe's father comes to the door, and he looks at him, and he says, "But," he says, "what you say? There's no Italian book in the Scriptures." He says, "What about the book of Malachi?" Well, Malachi is not Malachi, okay? But I hope you're going to come to learn something about the book of Malachi as we study together. New, exciting, hopeful anticipation as the people had returned from exile under Nehemiah and under Ezra. And remember all that unfolds in the book of Nehemiah. Yes, they were challenged to build, and they did rise up and build the wall. And then a great revival came, and oh, there were so many wonderful things taking place. And it looked like, well, these people who had been in exile, they had been in the difficulty under the Babylonian government and then under the Persian government, but they finally had the opportunity to return home. Home! The sights, the sounds, the smells, yes, home! This was their homeland! They were going back, and things were going to be done right this time. But a bit of the shine began to wear off, even in the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 5, we find the account where people had begun to be loan sharks. You know, they would go out, and they would know that people were in difficulty economically, and they would go out, and they would say, "Well, hey, I've got some money, I'll help you. But here's the interest rate. We're going to take a bunch of interest from you, and we're going to fill our pockets. We're going to make ourselves rich and filthy rich." And Nehemiah had to confront it in his day. But surely when a revival came and when there was a return to the Lord, things would turn around and they would no longer do that kind of stuff. Ah. But people began to get accustomed to being back home. And they began to be accustomed to having the routines. And they began to get bored with worship, began to get bored with God, and began to say, "Hey, you know what? I've got something that's all messed up. It's bruised. It really isn't good. But you know what? God, you won't see it. You won't care. Wink, 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 wink. God won't matter. It won't matter to God. We'll do things our own way." And God was not pleased with that. And in that time, after Nehemiah, after Ezra, and after all the things that Reverend Lim challenged about in the last 2 weeks, there came a time at the end of the Old Testament where people had become very complacent. And so, the Old Testament does not end and they lived happily ever after. Turn with me to chapter 4. chapter 4 of Malachi. I'm looking at verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Whoa. That's intense, dear ones. That is not, oh, so, and they lived happily ever after and everything just rode along. Here is the way that the Old Testament ends. The prophetic message, the last book of the Old Testament as far as the chronological writing, the last book comes with Malachi with a warning. And so as we come to this particular book, we come with a reminder that this is not a warning that is given, and Malachi is not written to the pagan religions of the ancient Near East. It is not written to the Persian government, to the leaders of the Persian government back in Babylon and in those regions. No, this is written to people who profess to know God and profess to be on the inside track to have a real relationship with God. And so Malachi comes with a message to them and says, this is the word of God. Today I'm asking you to note with me three things as we come to this passage. Number one, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the message of God to us. Number one, the message of God to us. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We know nothing else about Malachi except that he is a prophet who steps on the scene like last year when I talked about Elijah, and Elijah suddenly shows up on the scene, 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah the Tishbite, unknown, where is he from, who is he? Well, Malachi comes on the scene, and we don't know anything of his pedigree nor of his background, but he comes on the scene with a message. And as he comes with this message, he says it's not an optional thing, it is a burden. It is something intense that it is from God and it must be given, because if he doesn't give it, he's accountable to God if he fails to do what God has commanded. That's the word. The burden, and it was a burden upon it. It was a compelling thing that he had to give. God had raised him up. He gave him a message to confront the attitudes at that time. This is the consistent pattern in the Hebrew Bible. God would raise up a prophet who would speak in God's behalf. Now I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. What is the role of the prophet? The role of the prophet is not so much to predict the future, but the role of the prophet is to, well, look with me. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Now look at verse 2. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh and send, that he send the children of Israel out of his hand, out of his land. All that Aaron was to do was to repeat exactly what Moses had said. Here's what God says. And now, because Moses was not the public speaker, he had a speech impediment, whether he stuttered or whatever, we do not know. But he had some speech impediment, and as a consequence of that, every time that he went to speak, He was hindered. The only time that we find him speaking in recorded speech in the Old Testament is when it's in a song. Very interesting development there. But what I'm underscoring is, when they went before Pharaoh, Aaron was the prophet for Moses. What was he to do? He was to speak exactly what Moses gave him to speak. A prophet for God is to give faithfully the word as God has given it. So Malachi wasn't coming with some invented message that he got sitting under a banana tree or a coconut palm someplace. It was something that had been given to him from God, opening and developing the word of God and applying it to the circumstances that were before them at that very time. I'd ask you to note back with me to Zechariah chapter 9, just back a couple of pages in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Here he says, it's the burden of the word of the Lord. It was something that was upon Zechariah that he had to give. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Here again, it's a point where the prophet Zechariah understood that this was something that was intense. It was upon him. The term that we have in that first verse, it says, it is the word of the Lord. Now, the other week, when Venice was baptized, somebody had said to their family afterward, they said, well, that man really uses a lot of Bible and keeps tying you back to the Bible. Well, yes, I do. Because I believe the Word of God is the Word of God. And I didn't get that just sucking it out of my own thumb. I have been trained under people who taught me the Word of God is the Word of God. You cannot simply push it aside, set it aside, and say, well, you know what, we're just going to ignore the... No, the Word of God, dear ones, is the Word of God. Dr. Steele taught us that. Dr. McCray taught us that. Dr. Toe taught us that. And I trust that you will come to own that same conviction in your heart. It's not enough for me to believe it. It's got to be something that you come to own. Oh, you can look on and say, well, Martin, you push him back and he's going to take the Word of God. But I'm pleading with you, dear one, that you need to embrace it too. That the Word of God is the Word of God. And it's not something to simply trade off or to push away. But as I note this, he says it is the Word of the Lord. The Word has a background. It has a content and meaning. There is something to think about. There is something to confront. There's something to help us to hear and to process. It is the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. In Isaiah chapter 55, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah 55. Notice what it says in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 55. That great passage where he talks about the transcendence of God, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Then he describes the process of rain and the effects of it. And he says, when that rain comes down, it provides that the seed grows, it waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now read aloud with me verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. He says there is something incredibly powerful as far as the proclamation of the Word of God, and it's a non-negotiable, dear one. It is not the message of the prophet, but that which was to be given by the prophet, the one who speaks in behalf of another, that's what Malachi is giving. And so now he comes. Here's the message of God to us. Well, what is that message? Number two, the love of God for us. The love of God for us. Verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. If we just stop there, we could close our Bibles and go home and say, wow, this is great, this is wonderful news. God loves us. Well, let's work with it just a bit. The love of God is declared. He says, I have loved you. Turn over with me to chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Here he says, I've loved you, and it's a consistent love. It's something that's ongoing. I have loved you. The term of the love of God is used 32 times in the Old Testament. Now, buckle up, we're not going to go through all 32 references today. You'll say, we won't be out of here until past dinner time. Yes, I understand. So we're not looking at all 32, but I would just give you a synopsis. What kinds of things does God talk about love? Well, He loves righteous deeds. He loves those who pursue righteousness. He loves those that He disciplines. He loves the alien and the stranger. He loves Abraham. He calls him the friend of God. He loves Israel. And he loves, let's stop there for a moment as far as his love for Israel. I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fifth book, chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of with a mighty hand, and redeemed you unto the house of bondmen, out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God love Israel? Why did he choose Israel? Because he loved them. You say, no, there had to be something inside it. They were really special people. It was something that was in their genetic makeup. It was something in terms of their, no. The text says it was not because of those things, but simply because God chose to love them. What kind of love is this? Notice with me, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. God chose to love Israel for the sake of loving them. Now, Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, have I loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, that term, an everlasting love, means what? When did that love of God begin? You're exactly right, Nina. It didn't begin. It's everlasting. It had no beginning. And when will it end? It's everlasting. It doesn't end. When God loves you, dear one, it's an everlasting love. It's not, you know, it's not a daisy. Loves me not, loves me not. No, no, no. The God of the Bible, when He loves you, the text says, it's an everlasting love. Go with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Right after Jeremiah, the next book after Jeremiah, chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. Yes, it underscores that His love, His compassions, fail not. Now I come back to this. A term, you say, well, that's Old Testament. That's right. That's where it's not supposed to be present. And I'm saying to you, it's used 32 times in the Old Testament. But come with me to the New Testament. Just one passage in the New Testament, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 16. John 3 and verse 16. It has been called the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Ah, you say, that's the world of the elect. No. You can't get away with that if you're going to be consistent with what the Bible says in the Gospel of John. The world described in the Gospel of John, and even Herman Hoeksema, a very strong Calvinist and known for being staunch Calvinist throughout the Reformed world, Herman Hoeksema in his book describes it and says, no, this term world in John 3 is of those people that shake their fist and they hate the very God who is. That's the world that He loves. God so loved the world. So I come to this term again. The love of God for us. And number 3. The doubting of God by us. The doubting of God by us. You see, go back with me to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Prove it, God! If you love me, oh come on, do you really think that you're going to tell me that you love me? Yeah, right, God. Get it straight. And God doesn't wipe them out at that point. He comes back and He gives them a series of arguments. And He begins with the argument of saying, your definition of the love, of my love, is all distorted. Your memories are short. And so He goes back in their history just a bit. He begins with the twin brothers. Look with me at verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, well, we are impoverished, but we will return, and thus we will build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, But I will throw them down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Oh, it's an incredible passage. I don't have time to develop it thoroughly, but what I want you to understand is, he goes back in the illustration, and he says, here were twin brothers, born out of the same womb, born at the same time, twins, Jacob and Esau. And he said, I hated Esau, and I loved Jacob. Now, remember, Jacob is the one who is the father of Israel. His name was changed to Israel, and he was the father of the people of Israel. He was the descendant from Abraham and then Isaac, and then you have Jacob, not Esau, as far as the preferred descendant. Now, when we work with this, we come to the point in terms of the immediate setting. They had been asking hard questions. The people found that their spiritual obligations were, they were troublesome and they were boring. They didn't want to do it God's way. They wanted to do it their way. They had a new and better thing. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 17. Well, drop down to verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 1. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, and thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? He said, here you are, you're dealing with the very God who is, and you have that which is moldy, and that which is bad, and that which is trashed. And you bring that in, and you say, hey God, this is good enough for you. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them. Or, where's the God of judgment? It said, you come back with a thing of saying, well, that sinful and wicked practice, that's okay. My God is bigger than that. It's no problem for him. No, no, he says, you say that. Verse 17, he says, you say that, that's trouble. Oh, then you turn around and things haven't gone your way. You say, so where's the God of judgment? What's he doing? Where's he? Has he been sleeping? What's he going to do for me now? He said, you've wearied him with your words. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? It's a waste of time. Why bother? It's a waste. I'm not going to bother doing that. That's the attitude that they had. And so the Lord comes back with a response. And God's answer took stock of history. And it comes with that very strong word of saying, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I love Jacob. And we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. For no reason, except God chose to love him. Twin brothers. God gave preference to Jacob over Esau for his own purposes. Jacob was the older brother. He had lots on the ball. He was a guy who was out working and aggressive and successful. And he goes out and he does it. And back home is Jacob, and he's more mama's boy. And mama loves Jacob and daddy loves Esau, and there are all kinds of problems in that family. But you see it in terms of the twin brothers as they arise and as they develop, and you have this matter of love and hate. It's intense. And if you know your Bible, you know that it was intense in the book of Genesis. But I come to those words, love and hate. Jacob was unethical. He was deceitful. He was the one who was a real crook. The name Jacob means a crooked or a shyster. And then you look back and you say, whoa, the father of our family was Jacob. Whoa, what kind of a guy was he? He was only a man who was redeemed from his rebellion against the Lord. But I go a step further in this. When we find the word Ahab and Sene, the words must be seen in context of relationships. In Genesis 29 and verse 31, I'm going to ask you to turn there with me, please. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31. Notice what it says. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. It is the same word in the Hebrew there. She was hated. Now, back up one verse, back up just one verse to verse 30. And he went in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now, what I'm asking you to underscore is, the words love and hate must be taken not in absolute categories, but in terms of relationships. So, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It's not that he had no feelings for Leah whatsoever. He had some feelings for her. But he loved this other one more. And the word hate, then, has to be seen in the context of verse 31 and going back. Deuteronomy chapter 21, the same words are used in terms of the distribution of rights for two wives. And of saying there's a difficulty. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 2 and 5, you have Hannah, who is to, she is there, she is one of the two wives of Elimelech, and one wife, Peninnah, is more loved. Hannah feels hated. Now, the love in our passage is not of a husband with rival wives. It is of God who loves without merit, but out of his mercy and in his sovereign will. I want you to see with me from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the last passage I'll have you turn to. We'll go back to Malachi in just a moment, but Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Dear ones, when we are convinced that God doesn't love us, or we are convinced that God deserves to love us because of how really super we are, we have a distorted view. We need to come back to what God says and to hear afresh what he says. One day you can feel utterly embraced and feel, man, I am really, God loves me. Oh man, this is awesome. And the next day you may wake up and say, oh no, everything, the wheels have fallen off. What's going on? You need to come back to what God says, not your subjective response. When I was returning to the United States I had listened to the media here in London, and I mean, they talked about all the bloodshed and the violence and the difficulties. And I really was a bit apprehensive of wondering if I got off, when I got off the plane in Tampa, if there would be a machine gun of somebody, a sniper, that would pick me off. Or, you know, I mean, really the portrayal of the news media. And I was utterly thrilled and delighted that I went, picked up the car rental, we get in the car early the next morning, drive 1,000 miles and all those sorts of things. And we didn't even see any gun battles. We didn't see anybody pull a gun on anyone, and we were in public places and private and so on. It's easy for us to complain about what we don't have. But I'll tell you, things were put in perspective for me last week when Shammy sent me some video clips from Zimbabwe and of the difficulties that were happening last weekend in Zimbabwe. And when I saw those, and I saw how difficult things are at this time there, I had to come back and say, what right do we have to stick our face up at God and say, you don't love me? Dear ones, you have so much. You have so much. Every one of us here has so much that for us to be indignant and to say, God, do you really love me? That is the height of arrogance and of delusion. God does love you. And the very fact that you have had the last breath and the breath that you are receiving at this moment is because of the generosity and the love of God for you. If you are harboring rebellion in your heart and resentment toward God, I beg you to deal with it. Deal with it today. Deal with it before you walk out of this room. Because these are things of eternal verities. These are non-negotiable. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Let us pray. Forgive us, O Father, for those times when we have looked on in boredom, as far as worship or as far as duties in ministry and duties in worship in the function of the life of the church, and decided that our way was better than your way and our thoughts than your thoughts. Oh God, convict us deeply, and may we repent and seek your forgiveness. I ask, Lord, that you would work in our midst, in our hearts, and in those times when we have said, Lord, I don't think you love me, that we will look back and repent of our rebellion, of our self-righteousness, and we will cry unto you, oh, dear Father, I ask for your working in our midst, in our hearts, and in our lives, in my heart, in my life, in my family, and in this, our church family. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.